This is a global presentation of the Book of Job. The selected reading is from the chapter 33, first 13 verses.
Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches, and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order before me, stand up. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God dead. I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasions against me, he counteth me for his enemy, he putteth my feet in the stocks, he marketh all my path. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. And now let us seek the Lord's guidance in our prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou bless Thy holy word and bless us with understanding of Thy will and give us the wonderful blessing of Thy grace, grace to seek to be faithful, O Lord. We pray that Thou teach us not to be vain comforters. Help us, O Heavenly Father, that in our dealings with one another, conversing with one another, that we don't try to explain the things we don't understand, but that we strive to understand first. Help us, O Heavenly Father, not to fall in the wrong track as Job's visitors did, as the first one pulled a wrong impression of his own from his own mind and apparently felt the need to display wisdom and understanding and to pretend godliness by making phrases that at that time and in that place had misapplication. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that Thou keep us from following that direction as we see the visitors of Job did. Help us, O Lord God Almighty, to respect one another, to be kind to one another, to give double honor to those that are laboring in Thy word, and to those that are striving to break the bread of heaven to us, O Heavenly Father. Help us to appreciate those that labor in songs and praises, prayers. And yet, O Lord God Almighty, keep us from hypocrisy, keep us from false godliness and pretense of righteousness. Keep us from pretending, O Heavenly Father, that we always know what Thy will is for all the others. Gracious Lord Almighty God, when we have already a good and stable testimony about Thy servants, Thy handmaidens, help us, O Lord, to rely on Thee and not to rely on any man, to seek and to find Thy guidance, Thy teaching. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that we be among those that rejoice in the righteousness of the righteous and not among those that seek condemnation just to justify our lack of involvement. Help us, O Lord God Almighty, to follow our Savior's teaching that answered to His disciples. Neither did this blind man sin nor his parents as a cause for his being born blind. But this all is waiting for God's glorification. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we pray for such a faith and faithfulness. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou teach us from Job's example that we, being sometimes surrounded by false accusations, that we do not give up our patience, and that our trusting in Thee be not distracted and misguided, weakened, that we give no place to the evil one, O Lord. And if we stumble into any of these traps and snares, help us, O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, to acknowledge our wrong, to repent, to freely and openly regret anything in our past or present life that is not honoring nor glorifying Thy name. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that Thy Word may find its proper place in our hearts, and that we may discern between the words of men and the Word of Thine. Help us to understand, O Heavenly Father, that even though this whole testimony, this whole record is from Thee, yet this record shows to us that there is human part and there is Thine own part, Thy teaching, Thy edifying, Thy correction, and Thy instruction, Lord. We pray that Thou help us to see the glory and the majesty of Thy holy name in Thy creation, and help us, O Lord, to see Thee as Job did in Thy salvation. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, bless Thy holy word, and help us not to mix our own humanity with Thy word. Help us to submit, to obey, to be faithful, and, O Lord God Almighty, to be grateful that Thou art so gracious and loving, and Thou wilt not allow us to suffer more than what Thou seest necessary to complete our testimony here upon this earth and to make our souls ready for the abundance of Thy blessings even here in this life and much more in eternity. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, help us to see the purpose of Thine in our daily walk, the purpose of honoring Thee, glorifying Thy Son, proclaiming Thy Gospel, inviting the sinners to the Savior, encouraging Thy witnesses to follow the Redeemer. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, as we strive to understand this book, O Lord God Almighty, Thou fill our hearts with Thy love, love and gratitude, praise and adoration of Thy holy name. And so, Heavenly Father, we commend our souls to Thy fatherly care. Watch over us. Make us and keep us Thine own forever. Because we have these days services Serbian language, I made this past night and this morning an unusual attempt to, in a way, condense the book of Job in just one meeting of ours. And it might not be nearly, I know it's not going to be nearly as complete and as nutritious as I would like it to be, and yet the best I can do at this moment is to trust that the Lord will bring to each heart the most needful, necessary ingredients for our spiritual life and for our growing in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. I read chapter 33, first 14 verses, I believe, but I would like to go back at the beginning of the book of Job and then just in a way run through. In the chapter 1, we see the Lord's testimony of a beautiful family, just a wonderful family that was abundantly blessed by the Lord. And it's such abundance of grace, love, and loving kindness, something that is just quite unusual in this world. We could all wish that there were more families like that, and especially we can pray continually that our family be like that. Our family in our household, earthly household, and also our family in our heavenly household, or the flock of the Lord, to be as that example that we find in Job chapter 1. Prosperous both ways, a condition of souls and bodies that rarely lasts long on earth since the fall of humanity. It's a fragrance to our Creator and a joy to His people. On the other hand, it is like smoke in the nostrils of Satan. And among the professed believers, it can be a point of questions and even arguments. Satan seeks Job's harm. God is allowing Job's testimony. God's amazing grace is leaning beautifully through Job's worship. Even in Job's agonizing bereavement, Job says, "The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Satan lost the battle. The victory is Lord's. The Lord's victory and Job's victory. But the war is going on. One battle has not ended that war. In the chapter 2 and 3, we see the shamefully shameless destroyer and self-destroyer assailing Job cruelly. We see Job all alone. Even his beloved wife cannot accept the awful agony of her Lord, her husband, and the father of their children. She feels that she cannot accept the ongoing tragedy and still retain her godliness. What is there to live for? Their wealth is lost. Their children and many of their servants are gone. And now Job's life is worse than dying. Or perhaps Job is dying in such an agonizing way, but death is not yet on the horizon. What is her reaction, or what is her action in reaction to this situation? Job curse God and make an end of this enormous grief and pain. And Job says, "No. From Jehovah, the true God, we receive all. Blessed be the name of the Lord." By now, I imagine that every word is followed by groaning and, oh, such pain. But still, the testimony of Job is, "Blessed be the name of God." Job is faithful. His good old friends are coming. How wonderful. He won't be alone. Here are three godly men, wise men. They sympathize. They weep loudly. Their hearts are broken with grief over Job's tragedy and ongoing agony, suffering on and on. But no, Job, if thou thought you have faithful friends, no, Job, you are not alone, but soon you'll wish you were alone. 7 days and 7 nights, all they can do is to weep and sit down, speechless. Their sympathizing lasted only a part of the time of Job's suffering. And after Job opened his mouth and his complaint gushed out like a river overflowing its banks, the comforters became producers of additional sorrows. In the chapter 4 and 5, Eliphaz the Temanite reproves Job for impatience and suspects that Job must have a secret sin. And that must be the reason that God is punishing Job. Well, easy for us to think the other way, or the right way, or hopefully close to the right way, because we have the Lord's testimony in the beginning. I wonder if Eliphaz had that testimony, if he knew about that. Well, he should have had it. He should have known it, I believe. He knew Job's life before the suffering, before this apparent calamity. Destruction of everything that Job had, and even his own health. Eliphaz knows no sin of Job's. Yet, Eliphaz sees only one way of justifying God, and that is by condemning Job. Are we ourselves free from that? Is our knowledge more complete about the will of God, the knowledge of the Word of God? These are the questions. I believe that throughout the book of Job, the Lord is giving us these examples that we should be careful not to fall into the same snare. Satan is the destroyer. He likes to create confusion. It's even difficult for me to say that he likes. Maybe the better way of saying it is, Satan hates to see even the minimal understanding of the Word of God He is only able to hate, not to like, not to enjoy. Satan hates to see even minimal understanding of the Word of God. Satan is striving, battling to create complete confusion in every heart, every mind. In the chapter 6 and 7, Job is telling his visitors the depth of his pain, in the flesh and in the heart. Job is begging, praying for death. Now, Eliphaz, the first speaker in this drama, started the wrong way. In chapter 8, Bildad adds more grief, accusing Job of faithlessness. And my impression is that the Lord is teaching us here to be careful. When someone is leading, check first, is that the right direction? Is the Lord ahead of the leader? Or is the Word of God the most important guidance? And if so, let us follow. Let us follow with respect, with gratitude, with appreciation of the gift of God. That's wonderful that there are servants of the Lord, willing and enabled by the Lord to lead. But if at any moment the Word of God is not foremost and upheld in the leadership, no, do not follow. And if we turn away from the wrong leadership, let us be careful not to jump in another wrong track after the desire of our own heart and the thinking of our own mind. Let's keep the Word of God and seek the Lord's guidance. Here in the book of Job, or many, many parts of the book of Job, the Lord is revealing Himself through His creation. His creation is important to Him. The Lord is not doing any meaningless thing. And that is teaching us not to mar, not to destroy, not to damage God's creation. Use it, protect it, even improve it, as the Lord has said in the beginning to the first people when He placed them in the Garden of Eden, to work in the garden and to keep it. Keeping means also protecting. The Lord created that wonderful Garden of Eden. No one could create anything better. Yet, the Lord allowed and actually commanded the first people to work, to improve. So, we are to discern between improvement and damage. And yes, humans are capable of both. Improvement only with the help of the Lord, and damage without. The controversy, or the dialogue, argument goes on and on. Job has lost everything. At least it appeared to be that way. Job lost his wealth. Job lost his children. And in a way, he lost his wife. And now, seemed to me, Job has no friends anymore. In the chapter 9, Job is confessing his faith in God's justice and God's sovereignty, God's right to be God. Job is pointing to the fact that Job's agonies are no proofs of Job's wickedness. Job is defending himself before his visitors. And again, Job is longing for death. It's hard, it's difficult, it's a terrible situation. When we feel pain, agony, when we feel the offenses, and we don't see the solution yet. But that's the time when we need our firm, unshaken faith in the Lord. Perhaps we need it more than ever, or should I say, we need that faith and to trust the Lord just as much as in the happiest moments of our life, because so many people suffered awful losses in their joyful moments. And quite a few of God's people reached a greater closeness and healthier, stronger fellowship with the Lord through their suffering. It just makes me think that as Job's friends or visitors acted as they treated Job, he really needed no enemies. And yet, his friends, in their way, were godly people. In their words, we don't see really evil, wicked intentions. It seems that they're striving to do what they present as the will of the Lord. Why did they make that mistake? Why were they wrong? In chapter 11, Zophar is accusing Job more than the first two. And it's obvious, Job has nobody on this earth, no friends. Either these three are ignorant, or they're hypocrites. Are they ungodly people, only glazed with religion? Is that only on the surface? What's wrong with these men? Why do they try to condemn someone who is already suffering so much? They have no facts, nothing that they can use to really accuse him. So they heap on Job accusations, and when Job reacted in a way that is less than Job's usual dignity and faithfulness, they grab that. They say, here, now we see that you are wrong. The first started, the second continued and added grief to the sorrow, but the third increased the tone and multiplied the attacks. It's so common for the people that are not thinking much, but just following the person right ahead of them to do exactly what Job's visitors did. Their accusations continued all the way, I think, to the end of the chapter 31. And then we have something perhaps surprising. In chapter 32, the fourth visitor appeared on the scene, Elihu, the son of Barakel. And he rebuked Job's visitors because they tried to accuse Job and they have nothing to say against him, no facts. And after accusing the visitors of wrong accusations, Elihu apparently told them or made them face the fact that these three visitors are not able to continue in the same direction. They are not willing to return back and make correction. Since they were not able to convince and accuse Job or prove their accusations, now they're just quiet, they do nothing. But then Elihu turns to Job, and that's that chapter 33 that we read 14 verses. Apparently Elihu is not following the steps of the other three. In the verse number 5, he says, "I'm according to thy wish in God's stead." Job desired somebody to be there instead of God who would talk on behalf of God exactly as God, should I say, thinks, or exactly the word of God. And Elihu says, "I am also formed out of the clay. I am only a man, and yet I will speak in the name of God." And personal presence, so to say, the personal presence of God is not going to be a terror to Job. So Job and Elihu should be able to talk as a man talks to another man, or as a brother to a brother. And Elihu says, "Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy words, saying, I am clean, without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he," I gather the Lord, "findeth occasion against me. He counted me for his enemy. He put my feet in the stocks, and he marked all my path." And then Elihu says, "Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man." What is Elihu saying? If I am understanding this correctly, Elihu is not accusing Job of past sins as his other three visitors did. Elihu is saying that in a way Job yielded to their attacks, and through defending himself he is losing his clear vision of the will of God, or losing his strong relationship with the Lord. "In that thou art not just, Job, I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him?" Trying to defend thyself, Job, you are gradually and more striving against God. God does not give account of any of his matters. Well, the Lord does not justify himself before man. It's not necessary for God to do that. And yet, when the Lord is revealing his goodness and his mercy, we realize that he is just, that he is righteous. And yet, when the Lord is allowing us to suffer, then it's easy for us, being human, to focus so much on our suffering that we lose the focus of God's goodness and grace. And so Elihu is correcting Job, but it is a different tone and a different way of his speech, different than the other three people uttered or presented. And then in chapter 34, from the verse number 31, we can read a few verses, and we see that Elihu's rebuke is very, very sharp. "Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend anymore. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. After God is going to teach me, then I will not repeat former mistakes or former wrong. Should it be according to thy mind, or should it be according to human mind? The Lord is going to recompense wrong, whether the man or any man refuse, or whether they elect or choose to accept it. The true chastisement does not come from man. Man can affect man, but the real chastisement or the real correction or the real improvement comes from the Lord." Elihu says in the verse 34, "Let man of understanding tell me, and let a wise man hearken unto me." I wonder if the man of understanding should have been the other three men, and the wise man, Job himself. Verse 35 says, "Job has spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom." When Job answered his wife, that was wisdom. When Job answered to the destruction and to the tragedy and agony and everything, God gave and God took away. Blessed be the name of God. That was wisdom. But as Peter, after walking a few steps above the waves, when he saw the waves so threatening, he lost the steadfastness of his faith and he started sinking and cried to the Lord. I feel that Job, being surrounded with the waves of accusations, started losing the steadfastness of his trust and confidence in the Lord. Here Elihu says, "My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men." Now, we can read it in the way that I have the reading on the tapes, the Bible reading tapes, and there is a sharp voice and there is a judgmental voice. "My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for a wicked man." What if Elihu said this in a loving way? Could it be? Could it be that he said it like this? "My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men." Through this trial, Job will realize that it's not beneficial to him to give up his confidence and his trust in the Lord. Through his testing, Job will experience the greater strength that he received from the Lord, strength much greater than his own. Through this, Job will come through and come forth as gold. But then verse 37 says, "For he," Job, "had a rebellion unto his sin." So there was apparently sin in talking to God in a way that we should not talk to God. And in the verse 37 he says that Job is adding rebellion unto his sin. So it seemed to me that in the eyes of Elihu, Job still was in some kind of rebellion. And when we go further and look at the following chapters, there is something to support that opinion. I read that verse 37 again. "Job added rebellion unto his sin. He clapped his hands among us, and multiplied his words against God." Elihu is rebuking sharply. He started in a way of reasoning. And when Elihu criticized Job's visitors, in a way he did defend Job to some extent. And yet, this desire that Job be tried to the end, that gives Elihu a special place in this whole book of Job, I think. After Elihu spake, Job did not answer. It seemed to me that Job is quiet. I think that Job is thinking and considering. In the 14th verse of chapter 37, Elihu says, "Hearken unto this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God." I think Job is very tired and probably insecure. His own answers somehow did not defend him. And the more he tried to defend him, even he himself started feeling accused. And at this time I feel that Job is probably searching his own heart and his own mind. In chapter 38, God is speaking. "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?'" Was that whirlwind around all the five people there, the first three visitors and the fourth and Job? Or was it a whirlwind in Job's mind, in Job's heart? Whether the first one was or not, I think the second one was for sure. Verse 3, "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hereto shalt thou come, but no further, and there shall thy proud ways be stayed." God continued to reveal the difference between God and man, great God and the small man, eternal God and the mortal man. The following verses point to these facts: omnipotent God and man so limited, God Almighty and the man so weak. It goes all the way to the end of the chapter 39. In the chapter 40, beginning, "The Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall he that contendeth,'" that is arguing, "with the Almighty instruct him?" God, that is. In his whirlwind, Job is hearing the voice of the Lord. And now comes the answer: "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." After all this suffering, all this agony, all the losses, suffering in the flesh, suffering in his spirit, soul and body, Job is suffering so much. And after all of that, Job is suffering humility. He's humble. Or perhaps this is healing. Could it be that this is healing? Job is saying, "No, I won't defend myself anymore. Back to that faith that says, 'Blessed be the name of God.' Once have I spoken," verse 5, "but I will not answer. Yea, it twice, but I will proceed no further." And then, after this humble statement of confession, Job receives a new revelation. God is visible more and more in every aspect of Job's life. In the former prosperity and in the present suffering, in the hope of the future. And even though Job does not see the answer to all of his questions at this time, the answer is in God. And Job is seeing God's mighty power straight from the message of God. His mysterious ways, His majesty is revealed in God's creation. The life of Job is changing. Now we come to that closing chapter, first 6 verses. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. What does that mean? God is knowing everything, even our hidden thoughts, even before we know them. And Job is repeating the question, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful, too amazing, or mysterious for me, things which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee. Job is talking to the Lord. And I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. The things are falling in the right place now. We ask from the Lord, we seek His will, and we receive what His word is giving us. And Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. That's healing of the soul. That's deliverance. But look, what is the place of Job before God in the verse number 6? Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Perhaps we should take this example. And after our distress, when the battle is over, even though the war is not finished yet, but when one battle is over, perhaps we should also sit down or fall down before the Lord and ask forgiveness for our doubts and fears, for our worries, for inconsistency of our faith. I feel that I should, just about after every battle. And then we see in the verse number 7, few verses, it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee, and against thy two friends. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. So what happened? What is the difference? Why is Job right? Or Job has spoken right, and his friends did not. Everything became right. Even the past became much more right after verse number 6. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. But there is one more thing. Job, even when he said the things that he should not have said, he said it in an honest way. Sincerely. The way he felt. The way he believed he experienced. In his agonizing suffering, Job said it the way it was. And his friends were hypocrites. Yes, they might have been honest hypocrites. The people have that ability or disability to convince themselves and to believe their hypocrisy to be their honesty. That's amazing. Why were they hypocrites? What they should have done? After they came to Job and they cried and they felt sorry for him, they should reach deeply into their pockets and help Job out. His wealth and his possessions are destroyed. That's what is the will of God of the true comforters. Do not be like those that have the words of love and have no love. That's hypocrisy. But in order not to help Job, they had to accuse him and to justify God to look just and godly. And that is a sectarian attitude. And how many people are not guilty of that? If somebody is not from my group, I have no obligation to be faithful toward him. Oh, I will respect my minister. Not too many of those nowadays, but there are some. They will respect one another. They will respect those from whom they expect some benefit. Social or physical or material or just about anything. when that is in their private interest, regardless whether that is in the interest of God, then they will respect. But I think they had respect for Job to some extent. They came from some distance to comfort him and to feel sorry. Oh, maybe. Maybe they came to show how just and godly they are. Compassionate. Wonderful people. But instead of helping, they will condemn Job. So Job is guilty for all his suffering. We need not sacrifice anything. So Job is guilty, let him suffer. And we are godly, we talk only good things about God, and so they fall into a terrible mistake that only ungodly people suffer in this life, and godly people are always prosperous and always happy and always blessed in every aspect of their life. What a big lie. What about Abel? Was he godly? Why did he suffer a violent death? And after that, Cain had a big family and became a great nation, sinful, cursed nation, but a great nation. Was he blessed? Was he righteous? If these three men knew nothing else, if they knew nothing about Isaac's suffering until the moment that angels spake to Abraham, that there is a greater sacrifice than any that humans can offer. God will sacrifice His Son for the salvation of the mankind. What about Abraham's suffering in that most noble expression of his faithfulness to God in Abraham's life? Was Abraham guilty or wrong? Well, these three men were wrong. And because they were wrong in their concept, in their understanding, even the best of their words were misapplied and wrong. It helped Job very much to be humble. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right." Or, if I leave the italicized words, "For ye have not spoken of me right as my servant Job. Therefore," God says, "take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you." What is the Lord saying? Those that have the testimony of verse number 6 are called of God to pray for their friends and for their enemies. What is verse number 6 again? "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Those are the true prayerful people to pray for their friends. "And my servant Job," God said, "shall pray for you. For him I will accept, lest I deal with you according to your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." So what happened? Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when Job prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters, where they have been so far. And all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him, and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Oh, that's the right thing to do. They should have done that before, but perhaps this American saying, "better late than never," could be applied here. Every man also gave him a penny, a piece of money, and everyone a piece of jewelry, something of great value materially, I think also spiritually. When they came, when they ate with him, when they bemoaned him and comforted him, they acknowledged that the Lord has allowed all this to happen, but they did not accuse Job. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah or Keziah, and the name of the third Kerenhappuch. And in all the land were there no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years. And I imagine he was at least 40 years before, so that would be all together close to 200 years of Job's life. And Job saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. In the second family of Job, there is that experience, that teaching, that knowledge of suffering and waiting on the Lord. In the first family, we see the prosperity and the blessings of the Lord, but apparently they knew not much about suffering. In our relationship, our respect and love to one another, we can learn something from the second family of Job. In the first family of Job, we see that the brothers cherished their sisters and they entertained them. That was before the suffering. After the suffering, they share in the same inheritance. That's greater respect. That's greater love. The second family shows much more substance in their love. These children in the second family are raised with the father Job's awareness of the purpose, of God's purpose, in the suffering and affliction of God's people. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul told us that he is now rejoicing in his suffering for us, the disciples or the believers. And he is filling up or fulfilling or completing that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in his flesh for Christ's body's sake. And that body is the church of Christ. Imagine how much Paul suffered already until this moment, and he feels that he is behind. I now rejoice in my suffering for you. James in chapter 5 verse 11 says, "Behold, we count them happy who endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." The Lord will not allow us to suffer more than what is necessary for our growing in the Lord and to complete our testimony. We have a testimony here. We have a purpose. We have a job to do. And part of the job is suffering as godly people, righteous people. One of the beautiful testimonies of Job, like a bright star in the dark sky, is the short passage in the chapter 19, verse 25 and on. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." The Redeemer is going to stand, to be victorious, to be triumphant, to be that King of Kings. And Job says on, "And though after my skin worms destroy, this body is destroyed, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Job believes in resurrection. While some of the people nowadays want to see God only in creation, in creatures, but not in salvation, I don't think Job is talking about that. Verse 27 tells us, "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." I'm dying now, but I'm dying with the hope that I will see God. God is going to be victorious. He will not allow those that trust in Him to perish. In this book of Job, there is a lot more. I just touched a few points and shared with you. And even that limited presentation took longer than usual time. I hope that we all will learn from the book of Job much more than I shared with you. How important suffering is, we can see in the song number 244 in this black hymnal. Waiting is the school that here beginneth with the very first life breath we take. And its time of trial never endeth till in peace our souls this life forsake. That waiting on the Lord is going on until we meet Him. Waiting was the lot of those elected by the Lord to gain a lofty goal. Joseph, David, Abraham, selected were with others, added to the roll. Our Lord Jesus, hope of all creation, was made ready through dark trials alone, reached the throne through hours of tribulation, and thus, through the cross, received the crown. Verse number 6. Unexpected. God hath often given what the heart to hope no more could dare. Ought this not anew our hearts enliven, but wait His promises to share. Not a word of His is lost forever. Though fulfillment far away may seem, noble things develop slowly ever. In the Lord we find the joy supreme. Bravely onward to the goal be striving, though the night of waiting yet abide. Yonder shall you find the brethren living, who attained the crown, though sorely tried. Through affliction you shall gain the treasure. Like unto your Lord be made most pure, worthy to enjoy the heavenly pleasure. Therefore, wait and suffer and endure. Waiting patiently in silence hovering hallows us for future blessedness. Waiting is beneath a somber covering, but the herald of great happiness. The beauty of holiness shining brightly through the suffering of our Lord is still shining. If we view the Lord Jesus Christ as the center of God's glory, God's kingdom, and the central person of the universe, is it not proper to understand that the Christ, Jesus, is the central person in the Holy Scriptures? The Lord is the central person. God's grace is shining on the pilgrims since the times of Abel. And it's beaming on all of His own today. God loves Job with a perfect love, even when God allows Job to suffer. There is a controversy going on since the fall of Satan. There is a manifestation of victorious power of God, a decisive victory over the powers of darkness in our Lord's suffering. From that promise, Job received encouragement to endure. He was looking toward the coming of his Redeemer. From that example of the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive our encouragement to endure today. In Job's patience, the Lord testified of Job. The Lord corrected Job. God blessed Job, and God testified of Job's faithfulness again. The Lord elevated Job to higher understanding, closer fellowship, multiplied blessings, and to a greater testimony. In all of the first experience of abundant wealth, in his godliness, Job learned, heard about God. Now, through material loss, great suffering, Lord's correction, God's revelation and deliverance, Job is seeing God in a new, clearer, and more mature way. Job, the wealthy one, the blessed one, is a good example to all of the humanity. There is not another man like Job, is the testimony of the Lord. But I am confident that after Job's confession, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. There might be few more like Job. Lazarus the beggar is one of Job's brethren. The friends of Lazarus did not bother to come and condemn Lazarus. Probably they managed to do that from a distance, everyone in his chosen environment and company. Perhaps some of them were in the house of the rich man, saying prayers for the blessing on some of rich man's feasts, thanking their God for blessing the rich one and for keeping the rich one from being like that cursed beggar out there. Some prayers are inspired. Others are conspired. So the war is going on. We suffered in the past, one more, another less. We might wonder, how did Job and Lazarus endure? There is only one way: to trust the Lord, to walk with Him, and to learn from Him. I was so tired these days. The time for my learning from this book was so limited. As I talked, I made quite a few mistakes. As you listen, please make the necessary corrections. Thank you. The Lord bless you and keep you.